between K through 2 today. So kids that are over that age, y'all have to stay in here and listen to me. I'm always amazed at how many leave at that point. It's something you don't notice when you're sitting out there. You notice when you're up here. Humbled but somewhat terrified. Terrified because I'm speaking on the Word of God. And I would never want to do anything that would either take away from that or alter it. So we're in part two, the last half of the messages to the churches in Revelation, found in Revelation 2 and 3. So you can follow me there. Shane, I don't know whether you can find that map again. If you don't, it's okay. Wow, there it is again. All right. We have been to Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love, to Smyrna, the persecuted church, and then to Pergamum, the church in compromise. Briefly, let's go over the basic tenets that we need to use and understand in our study of these messages to the churches. Number one is that picture of Christ, the risen Christ, holy and powerful and full of truth that John saw and revealed to us in chapter 1. And that a part of that vision will be used in a perfect way as a description of Jesus to each of those churches. Number two, that these messages are all addressed to the angel of each church, which we are to understand as to the leaders of those churches. Each message follows a similar outline, and they were addressed to seven real churches located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. These messages represent the condition of churches not only during that first century, but throughout the church age. And that as we look back on those in history, they appear to represent seven successive stages in church history. Finally, and probably most important, do not see these churches as buildings, but as bodies of real people. Some born-again believers, some searching for a relationship with Christ, some holding fast to the Word of God, some in compromise, some living in denial of the truth, just like churches we see today. So our journey now takes us to Thyatira, a city about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum. You can see on the map behind me that we will now move south for the rest of our journey. You will probably remember that Thyatira was mentioned in Acts as the home of Lydia, a businesswoman who sold fabrics, some with a special purple dye that was produced in her home city. She heard the message of Paul in Philippi, and the Lord opened her heart in belief, and she was baptized. Quite probably, she returned to Thyatira on fire for the Lord, and then helped to establish the church there. Thyatira, as a city, was the least important of the seven, both politically and economically. And yet, to this church, Christ delivers his longest message. Unfortunately, as one commentator stated, things were not right in Thyatira. So we pick up in Revelation 2:18. Follow me there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Again, we saw this picture of Christ back in chapter 1. But there his name was the Son of Man. That change in title emphasizes his deity and his perfect right to judge those who profess to teach his truth, as we will see in his serious judgment pronounced on this body in Thyatira. This is a picture of Christ from head to toe, a piercing insight into the heart of man, exposing his sinful condition, a picture of solid strength and power. Soon we will enter the sparkle season, as Jerry likes to note. And the world will be presented with the picture of the birth of Jesus, a babe in a manger. I'm in no way diminishing that miraculous event. But I wonder how many people throughout history and in the world today never see Christ as John saw him on Patmos. Sadly, I submit, not many. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Quite a commendation. The word for love used there is agape, a love that seeks the highest good for one another. And out of that love came a faith that brought forth wonderful works of service that were growing in steadfast perseverance. You can picture this body serving the weak, caring for the sick, ministering to the elderly, educating the young, all in the name of Christ. But, oh, we see that little word again. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. To fully understand this rebuke, we need to go back to the historic Jezebel, a name that has gone down in history as representing evil and deceit. We are introduced to Jezebel in 1 Kings, where we learn that she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who went on to be the wife of Ahab, king of the northern tribes of Israel. She would push her weak husband to the worship of the god Baal. Hear these words from 1 Kings. So he, that is Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Time will not permit us to look into all the evil that Jezebel committed, but her presence was such that Elijah, the prophet, chose to flee to the mountains in fear, even after he called down fire from heaven to consume the burnt offering and slew the false prophets of Baal. This Jezebel of Thyatira may have been a symbolic name, or it could have been that was her real name. But what is important is that which was tolerated within the church as she taught and led in practices of idolatry and immorality. We saw compromise with the ways of the world in Pergamum, and that compromise has now moved inside the church and is allowed by the church. It is thought that many trade guilds existed in Thyatira, with membership in those guilds being required to work. The guilds, however, would promote worship of false gods and all the immorality that went with that worship. It appears that this false prophetess used her influence in the church to teach and lead Christ's bondservants to believe in false doctrines and to join in those false practices. These deep things of Satan. The Lord in his long suffering gave her time to repent, but she refused. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Note that this teaching and practice carried on to future generations as it speaks to her children. Quite frankly, this rebuke from Christ and the judgment is difficult for us to fully interpret. If we go back to that view of the historic prophetic view of the messages to the seven churches, that would tell us that there would be a present and a future time for this judgment to take place. And we do know that Christ spoke in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse about a great tribulation. And that chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation that follow these two chapters on the churches speaks to a great tribulation for those in and out of the church who have rejected Christ and bought into the deep things of Satan. That time is yet future, and certainly conforms in our concept of time to the long suffering of the Lord. Possibly the past brunt of this judgment took place during the darkness of the Middle Ages, where times of pestilence were certainly prevalent. One thing we know for certain is that Christ does and will judge teaching within the church that is contrary to the Word of God. But I say that to the rest of you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. It's interesting to note that Christ does not require those who did not join into that false teaching and lifestyle to leave this church, but to hold fast until he comes at the end of the church age. This is a confirmation that some form of this church will be around until the end of the age. The true believers in Thyatira were to continue in the truth of God's word, proclaiming that truth with love, faith, and service, no other burden being necessary. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of that potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember that these promises to all the seven churches are to all believers. This one promise takes us to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm that speaks to God's judgment of the nations through his anointed Son. That psalm closes with these words. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Overcomers, defined here as those who follow and obey Christ as a life walk, will be given authority over the nations during the millennial reign. Can you even imagine reigning with Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, in his earthly kingdom? That word rule there actually could be translated shepherd. Remember, this was written by John when Rome was the only power on earth that exercised authority over the nations. And it would have been almost unbelievable to true believers to understand that. True believers who were the remnant in Thyatira. To the overcomer, Christ will give the morning star, which is Jesus himself. We know that in his last words to John, he said this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Dr. Constable states that the morning star, Venus, appears in the night sky just before the dawning of a new day. From Babylonian to Roman times, the ancients regarded the morning star as a symbol of sovereignty, and in Roman times, victory. Jesus Christ will guide faithful believers in the future as the new day of his rule dawns. The church at Thyatira does appear to resemble that spiritual condition of the church universal during the dark ages, or the dark days of the Middle Ages, from around 606 AD to 1520 AD. During this time period, church hierarchy became prominent. Priests became the only ones capable of understanding and teaching the word, and many doctrines and traditions contrary to the truth of Christ were taught and became the authoritative word of the church. We know that many of those doctrines and traditions are still taught and followed today. And yet there was a remnant of true believers in the church at Thyatira, as there has been throughout history. Our journey now takes us about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira to Sardis, which was formerly the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The city had a history of complacency, as its people and military thought their location was impregnable, as it was positioned on the top of a steep hill. It was, however, conquered by both Persia and Antiochus, as their armies found a secret path up a cliff to attack the unprepared city. It happened twice. The city was known for its commerce and jewelry, and like Thyatira, textiles and dyes. The people of Sardis were idolaters, worshiping in mystery cults and societies. The temple of Artemis was located here, and its ruins can actually be seen today. The worship was dark, full of sexual immorality. As one commentator said, sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed at their festivals. You know, we have seen pagan religious activities at every city on our journey. These early churches all being started in the midst of the deep things of Satan as found in Thyatira. We see the continuous slide of our own culture and our nation, all encompassed in our personal rights, with few constraints and a lack of moral backbone, and most seriously, no reverential fear of God. The needs in Sardis and the need now is the transforming power of faith in Christ. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Again, that description of the Lord takes us back to chapter 1. And in addition, it takes us to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, where we find the sevenfold and complete character of the Holy Spirit resting upon Christ. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit and of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the Lord. These same seven spirits are found in Revelation 5, 6, sent out into all the earth in righteous judgment of the wicked. It is this character of Christ now depicted as having complete sovereignty over the church at Sardis. "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive," but you are dead. There is no commendation for this body. Only a rebuke that they think they are alive and well, but they are dead, without spiritual power, possibly full of activity, but complacent about the truth and the Word of God. They had a name, but it's just that, a name without substance. The same complacent condition that really defined the city of Sardis. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Wake up from the spiritual darkness you are in. Remember and stand firm in the truth of the word. Repent. Change your mind. The light of their testimony was like a candle down to the last of its wick, giving off a fragment of light, but about to go out. Works that are not complete are works without the power of the Holy Spirit. Think back on the description of Christ with the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Here in Sardis, the vast majority of those in the church were evidently Christians in name only, without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore in the penetrating judgment of the Lord, producing only dead works. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the believing remnant, although few in number in the church at Sardis, Christ issues this threefold promise for the future to overcomers, to all believers. We will one day be clothed in white garments, the righteousness of the saints. This speaks to victory and purity in the presence of Christ, divine recognition of the office and ministry as a royal priesthood before God. He will not erase their name from the book of life. Read in Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Much ink has been used to explain this verse. One possible explanation is that the book of life contains the names of all people ever conceived, and that those who reject Jesus as their Messiah will face the final judgment of God, the great white throne judgment, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, their names removed from the book of life. No amount of good works, like those that Christ deemed dead, can rescue those who reject the grace and mercy of God found in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus will confess the name of every born-again believer before the Father and his angels in the throne room of heaven. Can you even imagine this? We honor the names of our brothers and sisters who have gone on to be with the Lord with memorial services, celebrating a life of faith, a difficult but at the same time wonderful occasion, just like we did yesterday as we celebrated the life of Jennifer Hungate with the Hungate family. And as wonderful as that was, I would suggest that our memorials pale in comparison to this promise of the Lord. As we consider again the concept of each message to the churches representing a period of time in the history of the church, Sardis would appear to fall into the time of the Protestant Reformation, AD 1520 to 1750. Again, Dr. Constable in his commentary said this: during the period of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Church had a reputation for being sound, but really it was quite dead. The Reformers effected a return to the doctrines of salvation by grace and the priesthood of all believers, but they and their disciples could not agree on many other doctrines. This resulted in denominationalism and has fragmented the church ever since, destroying its unity and marring its testimony. The faithful few of this period were those who held to the truths of Scripture and the Reformation discovered anew, but who at the same time did not agree with the error of its leaders. Even in the present day, there are many local churches that have a reputation for being good, perhaps because of an imposing building, much activity, or a rich history. However, they are really almost dead spiritually. Our journey now takes us about 30 miles southeast of Sardis to Philadelphia, which is now known as the city of Alashir. And as you know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city was actually founded by King Attalus II, who had a nickname like Philadelphia. I've had a hard time pronouncing it. Because of his devotion to his brother. It had been destroyed several times by earthquakes, the last time being built in AD 17. It was located in an agricultural area known for its grapes and therefore for its wine. As with all the other cities we have visited, it had a strong pagan religious worship, and in this instance, it was centered on the pagan god of wine, Dionysus. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says this. This description of Christ is a signal that the message will be different, and it is not as directly associated to the picture painted in chapter 1 as in the other churches. Only the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are holy and true, as that is their essence. We know that Christ came to testify the truth, as he stated to Pontius Pilate, as the world was rejecting both him and what is true. In the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, his servant was granted authority over King David's house. Listen to these words found in Isaiah 22. "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory in his father's house." These verses speak to the authority only granted and enabled by God. Here in Revelation, Christ alone has this authority over the churches. He alone has the power to open and close doors, to opportunity for service and testimony. Why? Because he is holy and true. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." We will not find any words of rebuke from Christ to this church of little power in the eyes of the world, and therefore a church to be emulated. So what are the characteristics of a body, of this faithful body of believers? One, They kept the word of Christ in the midst of a pagan world. Two, they did not deny the name of Christ. And when we see that phrase, name of Christ, understand that that conveys the full authority of the truth and all of the message of Jesus, all that he is, all that he taught, and that all that he provided by example. One commentator said this, when a church begins to deal loosely with the word of Christ, with who Christ is, it will sooner or later deny the name of Christ. This is what happened in Sardis. The believers in Philadelphia did not allow that to happen. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. As I've said before, I try not to use the word awesome in relation to things of this world, setting it aside for Christ alone. But this promise to the overcomers in this little church at Philadelphia, and to all who keep his word and do not deny his name, cannot be described by any other word than awesome. We know that Paul's missionary journeys, that he first went to the synagogues to speak to the Jews about the Messiah, and that while some listened and some believed, there remained a large body of Jews who rejected Paul and the truth of Christ. Some that very aggressively fought against the gospel message. These seem to represent, as they did in Jerusalem when Jesus walked those streets, a religion governed by non-biblical traditions and ordinances. We now see that same hostility in Philadelphia, as we saw in Smyrna. And Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan, bound to a lie, led by the father of lies. One day yet future, the Jewish nation will bow down at the feet of Jesus when they finally see him for who he truly is, and they will know how much he has loved the believing church. Secondly, because this small body of believers has persevered patient in tribulation, Christ would and will not require them to endure the hour of time and testing that one day will come upon all who dwell in the world. This promise is to all believers from the times of that small church at Philadelphia to today. Promise of the rapture, the taking away, the deliverance from the tribulation that is about to come upon the world, which is detailed in the upcoming chapters in the revelation of Jesus. There are no series of events that must be completed. His coming for the believing church is imminent. It could be this very day. But remember, as we eagerly await the rapture, we must persevere and hold fast, just as the church at Philadelphia, so as to not give up our crowns, our rewards for faithful service, which are not to be, we know, confused with our salvation, which is a free gift for all eternity and cannot be lost or removed. Third, overcomers will be made pillars in the temple of God, which is an eternal position in the New Jerusalem as described in Revelation 21 and 22. Overcomers will occupy sure, secure, firmly established positions of strength and power. Positions like pillars in a building. And finally, overcomers will receive a threefold promise of new names. The name of God the Father, the name of the city of God, the name, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and Jesus' new name. Can an overcomer be identified and connected to the eternal Godhead any stronger than this? You see why I spoke of these promises as awesome. May we, as a body of overcomers, always be looking for the coming of our Lord. May we be a modern-day church like this small body without power in Philadelphia. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look back again on church history, the church at Philadelphia appears to represent that period of time in the latter parts of the 18th and much of the 19th centuries when the world saw several very large revivals and the modern missionary movement for filling the open door provided by the Lord. Certainly was a breath of fresh air to hear about the church at Philadelphia. We now travel down to Laodicea. Modern day, y'all can look it up. Eski Leaser, I don't know. I wrote a little note to myself that I was really going to mess that one up. 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was named after Lodice, the wife of Antiochus of Syria, and what is one of the wealthiest cities in the world, being a center for banking, healthcare, and textiles. At one point, it was destroyed by an earthquake and was rebuilt without any assistance from Rome. Wealthy, prosperous, self-sufficient. That sound familiar? These characteristics will have a great influence on this body. Paul, while we have no record of him being in Laodicea, does mention some of his members in his letter to the Colossians. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. The Amen we know is meaning so be it, or this is so. And it indicates the sovereignty and the certainty of the truth of his word. He is the faithful and true witness, which is a major contrast to the church he is addressing. The beginning of the creation of God does not mean that Christ is a created being, but that he is before all things. And we know that he is the creator of all things, and that in him all things hold together. All that Laodicea held so tightly came from him. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sadly, there is no word of commendation for this church, only a striking and sobering rebuke. Jesus is painting a picture of a church body that is neither on fire for him nor cold to him, but just there. And the striking fact is that he would wish that they were one or the other, as the taste to him is so bad that he spits it out of his mouth. The same mouth that we know holds a double-edged sword of truth. Laodicea sees themselves in a need of nothing. They have money, fine buildings, programs, services. All is just great in the eyes of the world and the body at Laodicea. Dr. Walford said this in his commentary, "There is no one further from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith." The church at Laodicea constitutes a sad picture of much of the professing church in the world throughout the history of the Christian era, and serves as an illustration of those who participate in outer religious worship without the inner reality. Another commentator said this, "There is consequently lukewarmness, no zeal for Christ, no hatred of sin, but a mild, safe, self-complacent toleration of all and of all things. And connected therewith, the substitution of humanity for Christ, and as a consequence, philanthropy for religion. It would not renounce Christ, but would sacrifice nothing for him. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see." Laodicea appears to be a body compromising both who's professed Christ but have not been truly born again, and some true believers who have been born again but sadly have so compromised the truth of Christ that they find themselves in the state of spiritual nothingness, a state that is totally disgusting to Christ. It is to these lukewarm believers that Christ now exhorts them to be zealous for him, to repent, to change their mind about their true condition, and to obtain from him those things which are only available by and through faith in him and obedience in him. Gold refined by fire so you may become rich. The fact is, you cannot purchase with worldly wealth the true riches found in Christ. White garments, as we saw earlier in Sardis, is the clothing of the righteous. You can dress yourself with the fine wool garments of Laodicea, but those do not cover spiritual nakedness, which is unrighteousness. Eyesalve, to anoint the eyes so that you may see. Those in Laodicea could buy that from the medical school found in the temple there. But that will not remove spiritual blindness, as spiritual light only comes from Christ and his word. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Please note that these are the last words to the last of the seven churches, and they are very concerning as they paint a picture of our Lord totally different than when we started on this journey, where he stood in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Here, he stands outside the door of the church, making himself known to the church as the one who reproves and disciplines patiently, waiting on anyone to truly hear and open the door of their heart. The grace, mercy, and long-suffering of Jesus is amazing. As he makes these promises to lukewarm believers that he has just caused to vomit out of his mouth, he offers a promise of eternal fellowship around his table and an eternal position of rest on his throne to all who are zealous to change their mind about their lukewarm condition. Does the church have ears to hear? Historically, the church at Laodicea would appear to represent the church universal at the close of the church age, the church of today. Does the church have ears to hear? Our journey has come to a close. What have we learned, and what is it important for us to take away from the seven churches? Number one, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over the church. He knows the heart of everyone, every believer, every leader, every local body, from the beginning of the church age to the end of the church age. That includes us in this building. He knows our heart. Good will ultimately triumph over evil. Satan will be defeated, but it will not be accomplished by the church. It will only be accomplished by Jesus himself when he returns to the earth at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation. During the church age, which began at Pentecost, there will be some that are faithful, alive, and light the world, as represented by Smyrna, the persecuted church, in tribulation and poverty, and by Philadelphia, the faithful church of little power that took the gospel to the ends of the earth. There will be some that have gone astray, carried off by strange doctrines, and they need to change their mind or their light will grow dim, as represented by Ephesus, who had lost its agape love for Jesus. Pergamum, a church in compromise, influenced by false teachers and their false doctrines. And Thyatira, where the compromise led to full acceptance and practice of false doctrines so repulsive to Jesus that he relates them to Jezebel. There will be some who are lukewarm and even dead. Churches in name only, as represented by Sardis, a church populated by many who will find their name blotted out of the book of life. And Laodicea, a church that is neither hot nor cold, which finds itself outside the door of fellowship with Christ. We see these conditions in the apostolic church within about 60 years of the birth of the church. What went wrong so fast? Remember Don's recent message on the deceit of Satan? A roaring lion seeking to devour all who profess the Savior of the world, Jesus the Messiah. Much of the church became caught up in good works, caught up in false teaching, caught up in false doctrines, caught up in a self-sufficiency, caught up in riches, caught up in the world, until it became no different than the world and the world system. But here's a good one. There's a believing remnant in every church, even those that had gone astray, as Jesus is long-suffering and desires for all to come to repentance. He always spoke to those churches with these final words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There will come a day, a moment in time, when Christ will return to take his true church to be with him. That time is imminent. It could happen in the next blinking of an eye. This was the hope of the believers of the seven churches in John's day, and continues to be the hope of all faithful believers today. As Paul said in his letter to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Finally, the church has no excuse for its condition, as Jesus gave the Apostle John these words to the seven churches. The church has all the revelation that it needs to be a bright light of testimony for Jesus. May we here at Christ Fellowship be faithful with ears to hear the entirety of God's Word and to live in such a way as to bring Him glory. Remember, the promises of Jesus for overcomers are so much greater than the passing things of this world. And I close with this. I truly believe that Christ Fellowship is a church that stands for the Word of God, is a church that studies faithfully the Word of God, is a church that has love for one another, is a church that wants to be involved with mission efforts throughout the world. As we look at our relationship with Musa, in a nation of the deep things of Satan, with Dorsey and Renee, as they work with youth who go throughout the world sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus, with David and Ann who work with marriages and families to the work that we have done with mission teams going to Guatemala, to Croatia, to Honduras. I pray that we will be faithful, that we will be like that church at Philadelphia. That church of little power. That we would be like that church at Smyrna. That church that did not deny the name of Christ through persecution and tribulation. Those are my prayers for Christ Fellowship. And I thank you for allowing me to be a part of bringing this message from Christ's Word.